We've spent a long time on this, but the fact that our studies have been in bits and pieces, I don't think have hindered us at all, and we've learned a great deal. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we spent quite a bit of time, actually, in chapter 11, from verse 23 down to the end of that chapter. And then we went on to chapter 12. But in that second half of chapter 11, where Paul speaks about all the horrible things that are happening to him, we emphasized that there was no doubt at all that a number of people, perhaps quite a number of them, misinterpreted Paul's experiences. Some of them perhaps had been genuinely perplexed, and others deliberately misinterpreted the things that were happening. Battles, struggles, persecutions, imprisonments, this and that, and they said, it's as clear as could be. He's out of the will of God. He's adrift from God. He's not a right man. And this is why these things are happening to him. But then you see, at times, Paul himself was baffled by the things that were happening to him as he sought with all his heart to serve the Lord. And he was baffled to the point, and this is what we have in chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. Remember how Paul pleaded with God to take away this thorn in the flesh. Paul was baffled to the point that he pleaded with God that this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, the word thorn is a stake, a sharp, rough stick, a hideous... It was something awful that was with him, and it cost him an awful lot of pain and distress, and he felt sure that if only he could get rid of this, he would be able to serve the Lord far more effectively. And he pleaded with God. And we read in chapter 12, verse 7, "To keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh," or for the flesh, "a messenger of Satan," that it was a bad thing. Some commentators wonder if the thorn in the flesh was a person. Somebody who simply hounded Paul with criticism and opposition and contempt wherever he went. I don't know. "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this." I think that means three times over a spell of time. Not three times in one prayer or 3 days running, but over a spell of time, he pleaded with God. He besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. "But," says Paul, "God said to me," or "God has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness.' I will all the more gladly then boast of my weaknesses," notice plural, "so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That is, strong in the Lord and in the service of the gospel. God said to Paul, "This is the way by which God's power unto salvation can be with you and work through you in your life of Christian service." And Paul said, "So be it. If that's the way I can be useful, so be it." He was content he accepted it. But look at verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Now, he doesn't say he finds it easy. He didn't. But if this is the way it has to be, that Christ might work through me for the salvation and blessing of others, then I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, and with calamities. For when I'm going through that kind of thing, then I am strong and useful in my service. Now, when I pondered about Paul being so misunderstood and criticized, I found myself thinking that this compares very closely, really, with the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was misunderstood, and he was criticized, and he was misunderstood even by his disciples. That must have been sore. He was disappointed. He was let down by his disciples. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. When he specifically asked three of them, his closest friends, to be with him in what was going to be a real spiritual battle, they fell asleep. Not once, but twice and three times. But then, you see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think we have to recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ, being truly human as well as truly divine, he himself was baffled. Father, if it be possible, let this... Father, is there not some other way that the work can be done? And the answer was no. If it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not thy... See, he was content. He said to his father, if this is the way, then let it be so. Paul was very like Jesus in many, many ways. And then on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ was baffled. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 4, the beginning of the verse. He was crucified in weakness. Do you ever think about that? Oh, we like to think about the great triumphant cry, it is finished. Oh, we like to think about the word, Father, forgive them. We like to think of that wonderful confidence, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. But you see, he was crucified in weakness. Look what Paul says in chapter 12 and verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, many different weaknesses, insults. None of us take kindly to that, do we? Insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, and when everything seems to be on the point of disaster, then I am strong. And Paul seems to pause for a moment, and then he says, oh, I've been a fool. Oh, I didn't want to speak like this. I've been a fool. You forced me into it. Oh, there's a lot of powerful feeling in that. They forced Paul. Now, we're talking about Christians. Critical Christians forced Paul to defend himself and his ministry. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, because I brought the gospel to you, and it was through my preaching that you were converted. For I was not at all inferior to these superlative apostles. Oh, these wonderful preachers who had come to Corinth, who were far more eloquent than Paul, and far more attractive than Paul, and far nicer than Paul. I was not at all inferior to these superlative apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except in this, that I myself did not burden you. I didn't ask you to support me and my fellow workers while we were with you in Corinth. We supported ourselves. We didn't draw our stipend, our salary, all the time we were with you. Forgive me this wrong. Now look at these verses more closely. I've been a fool. I wish, says Paul, that I had not had to speak in terms, particularly chapter 11, verse 22, right down to chapter 12, verse 10. Because, you see, Paul spoke not only about all his battles and struggles. He spoke about astonishing spiritual experiences that had been given to him by God, which experiences he hadn't told a soul about for 14 years. Now, nowadays, you see, if somebody sees a vision or is party to a miracle, oh boys, you hear about it straight away. Paul hadn't spoken about it for 14 years. But he says, I wish I had not had to speak either about my struggles or about my spiritual experiences. He says, you forced me into it. I think he's meaning, you forced me to open up and to expose to you very personal things. And says Paul, having forced me to speak like that, you really left me with very little dignity. You would agree, wouldn't you, that there are some things that you don't want to talk about or don't like to talk about. The kind of things that you can talk about and should talk about, perhaps, to one or two trusted, spiritually minded Christian friends. But you see, they didn't leave Paul with anything private at all. You forced me, says Paul, to defend my person. You forced me to defend my ministry. You forced me to justify my actions. But of course, people did that to Jesus. People were always saying to Jesus, now prove yourself, show us a sign. What right have you to say that? Why should you say that? In a sense, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ had a terrible life of it. Always having to prove himself. But then you see, Paul spoke, particularly in Philippians, of how he ordered his life in such a way that I might know him, that is Christ, and the fellowship of his sufferings. But I think in speaking about this, we need to remind ourselves of what Paul's principle of action was. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse
11. To the present hour, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Now, here's his principle. When reviled, we bless. Now, it doesn't mean that when people reviled them, Paul said, oh, thank you very much for saying. Not at all. When he was reviled, you can imagine Paul that night before he went to bed praying and asking for God's blessing upon these people. In a sense, saying to God, Lord, Lord, there's a root of bitterness in them, Lord. That's going to harm their Christian life. Lord, Lord, bless them and deliver them out of that. When reviled, we bless. Makes you think of the verse in, is it 1 Peter speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ? When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to the Lord. Here's Paul's principle. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. And we say to ourselves, well, the Lord endured more than that for our sake. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse. The old authorization, yes, the refuse of the word, the offscouring of all things. It's a fearsome picture, really. This is how ministers and missionaries were treated in apostolic times. And when I hear, as I heard at the ministers' conference, I chatted to Bruce Ling, when I hear of the wicked things that some people in congregations, yes, an elder in this case, say publicly about their minister in the hearing of their minister, I am absolutely appalled. Because sometimes, you see, even when we deserve criticism, because we do things wrongly and we do fail and all that kind of thing, is there not need for grace? So we go back to 2 Corinthians and verse 11. And Paul goes on to say, I ought to have been commended by you. You should have spoken up for me. And you see, we have to recognize there are times when silence is sin. It's very, I didn't say a thing wrong. And people sometimes, oh, I didn't say a thing. Well, says Paul, you should have said something. You should have spoken for me. For I was not inferior to those superlative apostles, even though I am nothing. And you know, Paul meant it when he said that. He said, I'm nothing. You read through Paul's epistles, or for example, in Colossians, and you get the phrase, so that in all things Christ might be preeminent. That Paul was glad. Look, I'm nothing. You see, Paul had made it his business to make himself very familiar with the ministry and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not least in John chapter 15, in the vine and the branches, where Jesus had said to his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Paul says, yes, Lord, Lord, that's true. I've said it this way before, though. You know, ministers get down and all sorts of things. And sometimes it's as if the Lord said, well, what about trying one Sunday in Sandyford without me? And I'm petrified in that instant. I said, no, Lord, not that. See what Paul said? I'm nothing. Oh, we could go through his epistles. It's a bit trite, but it's true. He was the least of the apostles. He wasn't fit to be an apostle. He was the... Well, as he began to get well on towards the end of his ministry, he said, the truth is I'm the chief of sinners. I'm nothing, he says. I'm nothing. Ah, but says Paul, my ministry speaks for itself, because God was at work, and God continues to be at work, even if you do not now share in it. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, in all patience or patient endurance with... Remember, Paul was there in Corinth, was it 1 year and 3 months? Among you, in all patient endurance, with signs and wonders and mighty... Wasn't in relation to Corinth that he said, a great door and effectual is open for me, and there are many adversaries? Oh, says Paul, it wasn't an easy year of ministry. But the signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Of course, signs and wonders is the great catchphrase these days. Everybody wants signs and wonders. But then you see, by definition, a sign is something that points away from yourself to what is important. So the moment we become preoccupied with signs, we are preoccupied with the signpost rather than with the Christ that is being pointed to. Signs and wonders and mighty wonders. Wonders should make us aware of God. The trouble with wonders is that they tend to make people self-conscious. And signs and wonders should really make us aware of God in a way that would almost shock us with the thought of God being so near. You know, we've got to guard against familiarity with God. Is it Psalm 93 or 95? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. You know, you read through Old Testament and New Testament, and you find that when people became aware of the presence of God in His glory, they were usually humbled, they were astonished, they were usually silenced. Signs and wonders and mighty works. But you know, mighty works are not always or not necessarily noisy. The advance of the tide is a mighty work. It is very silent. And in a sense, you've got to watch very, very carefully before you can be sure of whether it's coming in or going out. And of course, all that we mean by signs and wonders and mighty works are in God's hand to give or to withhold. And God is not obliged, when He is working, to authenticate with visible signs and wonders. And we need to keep that very much in mind. Read on verse 14. Here, says Paul, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. We're speaking not only humanly, but spiritually. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Again, an interesting couple of verses. The third time, says Paul, I am ready to come. The commentators can't agree as to whether Paul has actually already visited them twice, or perhaps on a previous occasion he had been ready to come, but he was hindered or kept back. He says, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And one occasion, I forget where it is, Paul said, I would have come to you, but Satan hindered me. But sometimes, you see, it is God who holds us back. He says, no, not yet. For the third time, I am ready to come to you. It could have been, he says, my bags are packed and my passage is booked. And, says Paul, I will come to you on the same principle as before. I will not be a burden to you. I want to be independent of you. For I seek not what is you. You see, they had been saying that Paul was in it for the money. And even when Paul appointed two or three people by name to carry their contribution from there to the poor saints in Jerusalem, some of them said, oh yes, it's all above board, but he'll have arranged to meet them between here and Jerusalem, and he'll get his cut. If you'd say, oh, that was a wicked... Yes, that was a wicked thing to say. So he said, right, I'm coming. I'm going to be independent. No, I will. I won't even ask you for my traveling expenses. For I seek not what is yours, but you. And he wanted them in order to give them to Jesus. If you look back to chapter 11 at verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Oh, what a way to think about converts. Someone having come to faith in Jesus, and Paul, I'll take you right and give you to Jesus. I want to give you to Jesus in the best condition possibly. I seek not what is yours, but you. And then he says, for children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I think we're speaking here spiritually. I think it's also true humanly. But as children grow up, there should be a recognition of how costly parenthood has been. I often say to parents with children at various stages, mine being grown up, I said, you know, mostly parents survive. It's touch and go sometimes. But on the human level, as children grow up to manhood and womanhood, there should be a recognition of how costly parenthood has been, and a recognition of how gladly and willingly parents have given themselves to nurture, to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as
children grow up, and this is true humanly and spiritually, there should be these recognitions, and there should be expressions of gratitude. And whenever we begin, humanly or spiritually, to take things for granted, I think that's a very bad sign about our spiritual condition. So whether it's parents or children, humanly or spiritually, this expression of gratitude should be done gladly and not grudgingly, because it is all for Jesus' sake. And the sacrificial giving of ourselves for the sake of others should be done gladly and not grudgingly, because it's being done for Jesus' sake. Do you recall, we're nearly finished, the verse, John chapter 17, I think it's verse 19, in that great high priestly prayer where Jesus said, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." That included Peter, who very soon was going to deny him. That included Thomas, the doubter. That was to include all those who ran away when the crisis really came. And Jesus said, "For their sakes, because they are mine, I sanctify myself." Verses 16 to 18. "But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty," that's what you say, what I mentioned earlier on about meeting the couriers halfway between Corinth and Jerusalem to get his particular share of the money. "I was crafty," you say, "and got the better of you by guile. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go." And the meaning there is, Titus didn't really want to go to Corinth. Titus said, "Look, Paul, could I not go to some other congregation? Not that one. I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him." Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same step? There was such mean criticism. I was looking back, I think way, way back when we did 2 Corinthians, I think it was on a Sunday, and there was a quotation, and I can't find it. I've been hunting in some of my commentaries, I can't find it, but the quotation was this: "A man wounded by the word, but not healed by the word, is one of the most dangerous men on earth." Now think about that. A man or a woman wounded by the word of God, but not healed by the word of God, is one of the most dangerous men or women on earth. There is no limit to what they will say and do. Verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves before you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. God is the one who judges." Remember earlier on, was it in the first epistle where Paul said, "Judge nothing before the time. Just wait till you stand in God's presence. And remember that in God's presence, every man and every woman will give an account of themselves." When you stand before God, he won't ask you,
What did you think of your minister? He will ask about you. God is the judge. And Paul says, and all that we have been speaking, whether you believe it or not, is for your upbuilding. Beloved by God and by me. Amen, and may God bless to us our reading in his word.